about heading home and eating real food. And we got there sometime on Wednesday, and much to our chagrin, we arrived to a house where everyone was sick. And my mother did not feel like cooking anything on Thanksgiving Day. And so the meal that I remember most in my childhood was eating Hot Pockets and E.L. Fudges for Thanksgiving dinner. Another meal that really stuck with me through the years was in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, after the earthquake. The locals there were so kind to serve us who were there helping, and they provided food for us, and they really wanted to give us American food. You have to know how to do American food first, and we appreciated their effort, but we remember they wanted us to have meatballs, so they made sardine meatballs. That was actually one of the better things that we ate that week. They made us French fries, which weren't horrible, but that was coupled with some sort of an Italian pasta dish and was served to us at 8 o'clock in the morning for breakfast. And that just doesn't work for me. I don't know psychologically for you if pasta and sardine meatballs and French fries for breakfast is fine, but it just didn't work for me. It's one of those meals that I remember. If you rewind 2,000 years, the city of Jerusalem, with a group of 13 men gathered in an upper room, you would be rewinding to a meal that those men never forgot. I want you to go in Mark chapter 14. Celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, and I thought that it would be fitting for us as a church family to spend some time thinking and reflecting and learning about this meal to remember. And I want to set the context for you of what's going on in Mark's Gospel. You have to remember what the disciples thought about Jesus Christ. They're thinking that this man is going to be the one who rescues them from Roman oppression. They knew that he was the Messiah, but their idea of what a Messiah was different from what Jesus had in mind. That's why in Mark, when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" they say, "You're the Messiah," but they're thinking of a political Messiah. And when Jesus tells his disciples, as they're walking towards Jerusalem, when he tells them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and 3 days later I will rise again," Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "No, Jesus, you got that part wrong." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You remember that, right? "You are not understanding me correctly," he says. And you have to wonder if the disciples just kind of thought, "Well, yeah, Jesus, you said that, and yeah, you called Peter Satan. That was mean, by the way. But we're walking into Jerusalem, and everybody is bowing at your feet. And they've got palm branches, and they're laying them down before you, and they're saying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And you have to wonder if the disciples are thinking, "Jesus really got it wrong. We're entering into Jerusalem, and there's this climax. The crowds are worshiping him. They're following him. This is going to be amazing. Jesus is going to take over Jerusalem. It's Passover. Everybody's here. We're going to overthrow Roman oppression." But then, that was Sunday, and Monday comes, and things start to change. Jesus enters into the temple, and he doesn't rally up the crowds. He begins to teach about taxes, about heaven, about marriage, about the gospel. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the important allies that Jesus would need to overthrow Roman oppression, they become madder and madder and madder. So by the time you get Thursday night, as Jesus is gathering in an upper room with his disciples, there's rumors swirling about the city that Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be turned over to the Roman authorities. You have to wonder as the disciples enter into that upper room that evening to celebrate the Passover, the most important of all Jewish festivals. As they enter into that upper room, you have to wonder if they're beginning to question what's going to happen next. And as Jesus, you remember, after the Passover, he's praying for hours, he's sweating like drops of blood. There's certainly of ominous anticipation in Jesus. You have to wonder if the disciples can sense this. I want you to visualize those 13 men, Jesus with his 12 disciples, in that upper room that night in Jerusalem. I want you to remember that they're taking the Passover meal together. But then Jesus breaks from the script again, and he institutes a meal that the disciples never forgot. He institutes a meal that 2,000 years later we're still observing today. And that meal is the Lord's Supper. I want you to read with me in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" You pray with me. Jesus, we worship you this morning because you are God, because you are good, because you left us this beautiful symbol to remember. Jesus, I pray that as we gather as your church this morning and remember, I pray that you would help us to get a firm grasp on what it is that we're remembering. Help us to understand why we celebrate this meal. Help us to return yet again to the cross and be healed there. Some of us walked into this room with heavy, heavy burdens. I pray that like Christian in Bunyan's tale, we would find our burdens rolled away at Calvary. And God, for our friends here that are gathered with us that do not know Jesus Christ, I pray that they would not take bread and cup, but they would take Jesus and receive Him. Pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. If you don't know me well yet, you will learn that I am very, very, very forgetful. Incredibly so. The other night we were gathering as a church family. I think it was Wednesday night or Sunday night. I can't remember. But I bowed my head to pray and I said, "Brothers and sisters." And I reminded myself, I'm not praying to you, I'm praying to Him. And so I started all over again because I was so forgetful. I'm the guy who, if you tell me something, if I don't have my phone to put in a little reminder, it's a hard chance I'm not going to remember what you just told me. I don't know what it is. I can remember the most random things that have little importance at all. I can remember them. I can remember random facts that don't matter. But the important things that you might tell me today, I might forget them. But that's really a part of who we are as humans, isn't it? Our minds are not perfect. Even those of us here with the sharpest of minds, we are prone to forget things. And so if you look and understand your Bibles, you will see over and over and over again that we're given instructions to remember. And God, in His great grace and love for you, Christian, for you, church, in His great grace and love for us, He does not just say, remember some stuff, but He actually gives us a method to remember. And this Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate at the end of this service this morning, it is a gift by the grace of God to help us to remember what matters most. And what I want to do this morning is to show you four truths this morning that we're called to remember, that this meal reminds us of. For some of you, as you hear these things, I pray that you will be reminded afresh of things that are so easy to forget. Not intellectually, but we forget them practically. And for some of you here, maybe you've heard these things before, and my prayer for you will be that you won't just hear them repeated again, but that you will believe, and your eyes will be open, and you will see. So four truths we're called to remember from this text, where Jesus says in Luke 22:19 of this meal, to do this in remembrance of me. Four truths. First of all, we are called to remember Jesus' deity. Remember Jesus' deity. Let me say this as clearly as I possibly can. The communion meal was given, among other things, to remind us that Jesus is God. The communion meal was given, among other things, to remind us that Jesus is God. So what do you mean? Look at verse 22 of Mark chapter 14. It says, and as they were eating, He took bread. You go back, you notice that the meal that they are eating is the Passover meal. I've already said this, but let me say this again. The Passover meal is the most important festival in all of Jewish life. You remember the Passover? God has promised to rescue His people from bondage, to rescue them from Egypt. And He sent plague after plague to the Egyptian people. And Pharaoh continually hardens his heart and he says, I will not let them go. And finally, God sends a final plague. And He says that the firstborn of all the nation, the firstborn sons, all of them will be struck down unless the blood is put upon the door. Blood of a lamb. And God gave His people specific instructions about not just the putting of the blood on the angel of death would pass over their homes, but He gave them specific instructions about what to eat and how to eat it and how to prepare it. It was an incredibly important meal. He told His people, you are not just to observe this one time, but every year you are to take this meal again together. And every year you are to remind yourself that God has rescued you. Every year, only the Israelite people were to take this. And all of the Israelite people were to take this. Every single year, they were to do this to remind themselves who God was. That was the meal. Now Jesus, this humble, homeless, Galilean carpenter's son, He interrupts right in the middle of the Passover meal and He says, this meal is about me. You get that? I want you to just stop just for a second and let's just throw away the Passover for a second and just think with me. Imagine that I were to come in here and tell you, now, Pecosin Baptist Church, I love you guys, but I want to leave a legacy here. So here's what we're going to do. I love barbecue and onion rings. So on my birthday, every year, I want you to meet together. I want you to observe a meal in my honor of barbecue and onion rings. Even after I'm dead, I want you to gather together. I want it to be written into the constitution of the church. I want it everywhere. And I want, here's the way I want you to do it. I want this to be an incredibly important meal. And I mean, not just for a few years after I'm gone. Hundreds, thousands of years, take this meal in my honor for me. You would say you are delusional. And rightfully so. Why? Because I'm not that great. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying something here that should stun us. He is saying, I want you, Jewish people, not only to supplant the meal that you've been observing for hundreds of years, but I want you to, every time you meet, gather together, to take a meal in my honor. And they didn't call him a madman. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was God. You see, if you are God, you can tell people to observe a meal in your honor. And you can expect people to still be doing it 2,000 years later. But if you're just a man, then you may not do such a thing. I wouldn't even do that with my own children. I mean, some of you are grandparents. Can you imagine saying to your grandchildren every week or once a month, I want you to gather together. You know, I know I'm going soon, I'm going to die soon. I want you to do it in my honor, and I want you to go to my favorite restaurant, and I want you to have a meal in my honor and never stop. And tell your children and their children, no, you wouldn't do that. But Jesus does that. Why? Because Jesus is God. Now, you're here this morning. You are not a believer. You're on the fence about this Jesus. You're not sure if you believe who he is. You're not sure that you can buy all this stuff about Jesus. Can I just submit to you the evidence that religious Jewish men and women abandoned the Passover and started celebrating a regular meal in honor of a person? And 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating it today. Jesus is God. It's who he claimed to be, and that's who he is. So this meal is important because it reminds us of Jesus' deity. Lord's Supper is given to remind us of what matters most. It reminds us that Jesus is God. Second truth that it reminds us of is it reminds us of Jesus' love. This is a meal that reminds us of not only Jesus' deity, but Jesus' love. I want you to notice a few things about the love of Jesus as he gives us this meal to remember. First of all, it's an initiating love. Look with me at verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread. And verse 23, and he took a cup. You see the image there? Jesus is the one serving us. Jesus is the one pursuing us. Jesus is the one that initiates this love relationship with his people. Jesus is the initiator. The communion meal is not a potluck. We didn't tell you, okay, everybody bring a little cup and fill it up with juice and bring the tiniest cracker that you can find and we'll have communion together. We didn't tell you to do that. Because we're trying to picture something even in the way that we celebrate this meal. It's not a potluck. It's not bring your own. It's you're being served something. And Jesus is initiating. Now here's why this is so important. Because many of us, we want to make it to God. We want a relationship with God. We believe that God created the universe. We believe that one day we'll be accountable to Him. We want to know Him. We want to be with Him. And I want to submit to you this morning that you don't take the first step to God. He takes the first step to you. He's the initiator. He's the pursuer. He's the one that comes after us. I remember when Holly and I first started to have feelings for each other. I was a timid freshman, sophomore in college, who'd been rejected, and I was afraid of being rejected again. And so I asked her best friend, if I asked Holly if she'll date me, would she say yes? What was I doing? I wasn't ready to initiate. I wasn't ready to pursue. I wanted to make sure there's going to be some give and take here. I want to make sure she actually likes me. Now, there might be some wisdom in that, but can I tell you something? That's not the way that it works with God. God doesn't test the water and dip his foot in the pool and say, are they going to take me back? Are they going to respond to me? No. He pursues. And by the way, he goes all in, didn't he? It's an initiating love. Jesus is the one taking the bread. Jesus is the one taking the cup. He is the one giving his blood and giving his body. This is incredible love. It's a sacrificing love. Look with me again at verse 22. He says, take, this is my body. And in the cup he says, take, this is my blood. Now, let's just stop for a second and think about that so we understand what's going on here. Jesus is not saying, as our Roman Catholic friends teach, that the bread and the cup literally become the body and the blood of Jesus. He's not saying that. If I were to hold up my yearbook photo in front of you, and if I were to point and say, this is me, you would not think that I literally think that that is actually me in that photo. What am I doing? I'm pointing to a picture of me. This represents me. This symbolizes me. This is a picture of me. I can say this is me, and unless maybe you're some English grammatical Nazi, you wouldn't correct me. You would say, yeah, I know what he means. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, this is my body. This is my blood. It represents what I'm giving for you. That's what Jesus is doing in this meal. But notice, don't forget, that this is a sacrificing love. Brother, sister, friend, we've talked about this in the last month. Your relationship to God is not neutral. It's not. Ephesians chapter 2 is very, very clear. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Talked about this in Sunday school this morning in our Discover class. If I were to roll two corpses into this room, and let's say we've got a fresh corpse from last week, and we dug up one out of a grave somewhere 100 years old, which of those two corpses is more dead? They're both dead, right? Now, I want you to understand something here. Because so many of us compare our relationship to God, we compare our morality to other people. And we say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That would be as foolish as arguing over which of these two corpses were both, or which one was more dead. They're both dead. They're both dead. Sure, one might be a little more decayed than the other, but they're equally, totally, completely dead. And apart from Christ, friend, so are you. And there's no way for you to come alive again unless someone tastes death for you. And that's what Jesus did. That's what he has done. Jesus says to his disciples, this is my body. This is my blood. He loves us with an initiating love. He loves us with a sacrificial love. I love this, brothers and sisters and friends. Jesus loves us with a continual love. Jesus' love for you is not based on how good you are at following him. You need proof? You remember what happened that night after Jesus broke bread and observed this meal with his disciples? Went to a garden. First of all, Jesus asked his disciples to pray. Remember how that went down? Fell asleep. He asked them to pray again. And they fell asleep again. And then he's betrayed. The soldiers come. They take him away. And all of them scatter. Every single one of them. Mark's gospel tells this weird story about this guy wrapped around in a linen sheet that comes and he sees Jesus being arrested and someone grabs this sheet and he runs away naked. The idea is this man would rather be naked and ashamed out in the open than be seen with Jesus. Everybody left him. And the one that followed him, Simon Peter, enters into a courtyard and you remember the story, don't you? Weren't you with him, Peter? Weren't you with him? You sound like one of the Galileans. No. Three times he denies that he ever even knew who Jesus was. Can I ask you a question? Did Jesus know that his disciples would leave him and deny him and abandon him like that? Yes. If he knew that he was going to die, he knew that too. And yet, he still gave them his body and his blood. Why? Because Jesus' relationship with you is not based on you, it's based on him. It's not based on how good you can do, how well you can perform, how hard you can work, how much you can come to church, how much you can put in the offering. It's not based on any of those things. It's based on how much he has done for you. He loves us with a continual love. Jesus Christ gave us this meal so that we would remember his deity and so that we would remember his love. When he says to us in verse 24, this is the blood of the covenant, he's making a commitment to his people. The covenant in that time was a binding promise to one another. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, talks about God's love in this way. She says it's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is the love that Christ has for you, Christian. That is his love for you. And it's not based on you. It's based on him. He loves us. As a third truth, we're called to remember. We're called to remember not only Jesus' deity and Jesus' love, but as we take this meal together, we're called to remember our identity. We're called to remember our identity. Here's the thing. If you go back to verse 24, he calls this the blood of the covenant. A covenant is a promise. We've already established that. It's a promise between two parties. And here's the important thing about a covenant. It's important to know who is a part of the covenant and who isn't. So you go back to your Old Testament for just a moment and you remember that the Old Testament people of God were marked out as a part of the covenant people by their act of circumcision. Okay? The circumcision of the Israelite people was the sign that they were the people of the covenant. So let me ask you a question. Who are the people of the covenant? This new covenant. Who are the people of the new covenant? The answer is the church. Christians in the church. I want you to go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, if you will. In Mark, we get a recording of the first Lord's Supper. But there's only one other place in Scripture, apart from the four Gospels, there's only one place in Scripture that really tells us about the early church's practice of the Lord's Supper. And this is really, really important because I think that this is a truth that we often forget. We think about remembering our identity, remembering who we are. What I'm trying to establish with you this morning is that we are the new covenant people of God as the church. We're his new covenant people. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Paul is writing to a real church in a real city called Corinth, and he says this to them, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Just look at verse 17 carefully. You notice he says that we who are many are one body. The church, we become one body. We become a new covenant people together. How? Through the bread and the cup. That's what he's saying. Now look at with me in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul talks to us a little bit further about this new covenant meal, about the Lord's Supper. And look at what he says in verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together," and he's talking about coming together for the Lord's Supper, "when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." You see that? When you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. What is he saying? He's saying, Corinthians, the way you all are doing the Lord's Supper, it would be better if you didn't do it at all. In other words, it's not the thought that counts. I remember as a young boy, I was at a homeschool retreat with some friends of our family. And I remember that we gathered together on a Sunday morning at the end of this retreat, and we held a worship service together. And as part of that worship service, we celebrated communion. And we had bagels and Kool-Aid, and that was communion. And I think that the idea was, well, it's the thought that counts. We're doing the best with what we've got. Paul says, no, it's not the thought that counts. There's a way to take communion and do it wrong, and it'd be better if you didn't do it at all. It's important to know what the wrong way to take communion is then, don't you think? So keep going in verse 18. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may not be recognized. Here's what they're doing. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Here's what they're doing. The church in Corinth were gathering together and they were taking the Lord's Supper, but they weren't taking it together. They were just, you know, get there. Maybe it was kind of bring your own bread and crackers sort of thing. And they were just taking it whenever they wanted to. And Paul says, that's so bad what you're doing. I'm not even going to call it the Lord's Supper. You see that? I'm not even going to call it the Lord's Supper. You're not doing it together. The importance is that you're doing it together as a church. So here's something we're doing a little bit different this morning. At the conclusion of this sermon, I'll be praying and I'll ask you to stand up. And our Disciple Town workers will be bringing our children, those of us that have young children in Disciple Town, into the foyer. And as we stand up and sing a song before we begin taking communion together, I'm going to ask those of you that are parents of those younger children to go step out into the back and bring them in to sit with you so that they can be with us and we can take this meal together as a church family. Now, some of those children are not believers. Some of them have not been, they've not followed the Lord yet in believers' baptism. And I think, personally, it's a good thing for them to see, Mom, Dad, watch me take a meal that I'm not allowed to take. I think it's a good thing for them to see that there's a difference between being a Christian and being a part of the family of God and not being one. So Paul, when he looks at this church in Corinth, he says, you all are taking this meal, but you're not taking it together. So I'm not even going to call it the Lord's Supper. We'll keep going in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. No, guys, this isn't good, he's saying. And then verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We can't see this very well in our English Bibles, but in the original language, every time you see the word you there, he's not saying you as in you singular. He's saying you plural. Or as some of our southern friends would say, y'all. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying he's talking to all of you. You all. In other words, the Lord's Supper is meant to be not an individual thing between you and God, but it's between you and God and your church. It's meant to be a meal that binds us together as a church, as a family. And here was the clincher for me. Look with me beginning in verse 27. This is the scary part if you've read 1 Corinthians 11. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So here's the way I heard this growing up, and maybe you did too. Make sure that there's no sin in your life. And if there's any sin in your life, you can't take the Lord's Supper. Raise your hand if there's no sin in your life. At least none of you lied. That's great. Good for you. Very good. So yeah, that's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard one. He's saying some of us are eating in an unworthy manner. Examine yourselves. So what are we supposed to examine ourselves of? Well, some people will say, well, it's not no sin in our lives, but we just need to make sure that we confess of all the sins we know about. Well, what about all the ones we don't know about? What about all the sins we did on accident? You sin on accident? Yes, you can sin on accident. Here's what I think he means. Look with me in verse 28, or 29 rather. For anyone who eats and drinks, look at this, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's he saying? He's saying, when you take the Lord's Supper, you ought to remember each other. Have you done anything, Christian, to sever the link between you and your church? If so, then you ought to seriously examine yourself before you take. Do you see that? If you take of this meal, brother, sister, and you have bitterness in your heart towards your fellow church member, then he's talking to you. If you take this meal, sister, and you've been gossiping at that other church member across the row, and you've been talking about her behind her back to some other people, you have severed the connection with the body. And he's talking about you. If you take this meal, brother, and you're not in a right relationship with your wife, who is also a part of the body, he's talking about you. Take this meal, and you don't care about your church family. All you care about is just coming in, getting fed, and getting out. Then he's talking about you. What does that mean then? It means that as we take the Lord's Supper, we are called to be remembering each other. When we covenant together, we're not just making a commitment to Christ. We're making a commitment to one another. Let me see if I can put it this way. You're a military person here in this room. All of you at some point or another went through a time where you enlisted. You enlisted and you made an oath to your nation. You made an oath that you would hold the Constitution, submit to the President of the United States, etc. You made a promise. Let me ask you something. Is that a promise, military folks, that you can easily walk away from? No. In fact, it's a lot easier to walk away from your marriage covenant than your oath to the military. It's a serious, binding thing. Mike and I were talking about this, Clausen and I, and here's what I learned. Those of you that are military, and you all know this, not only do you have to enlist, but every time you re-enlist, what do you got to do with that oath? You got to say it again. You got to reaffirm and renew your commitment to the covenant, right? You're saying yet again, I promise to do this again. I think that enlisting and re-enlisting is a lot like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here's what I mean. When you're baptized in a local church, here's what you're saying. I'm committing to follow Jesus. I'm committing my life to King Jesus. When you take the Lord's Supper, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm still committing my life to King Jesus. You're re-enlisting every single time you take this meal. Mike also sent me the Airman's Creed. And what I loved about the Airman's Creed, for those of you that are in the Air Force, not only are you making a commitment to your country, you're making a commitment to leave no airmen behind. You're making a commitment to each other. And I believe that in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're doing the same thing. We're making a commitment to Christ. We're still following Him. When we take this bread and this cup, we're remembering the cross, but we're also remembering our identity. We are the people of God. And as you take that bread, as you take that cup, you're committing again to continue to follow Him. But you're not just committing to Him. You're committing to each other. That we're going to continue to do life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That we're going to continue to follow Him together. We're going to continue to care for each other, to pray for each other, to serve each other, to disciple each other. We're called to remember our identity. One more truth we need to remember, brothers and sisters. We need to remember Jesus' deity. We need to remember His love. We need to remember our identity. Finally, we need to remember our need. Jesus is taking the Passover meal, and it's the Passover meal that he transforms into the Lord's Supper. If you know anything about the Passover, you know that there's a lot of food that's involved. There's a lot of food on that table. There's bitter herbs. There's lamb. There's all sorts of different things. Jesus could have taken any of those elements and said, this is the part I want you to remember. But he took the cup and the bread, which is also a part of the Passover meal. I think the reason why Jesus did that was to remind us of our need. In that world, bread was your survival. And wine, the cup, was your survival. There's a reason why when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. The reason why Jesus said to his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because bread and wine in that day meant life or death. And when Jesus is taking the bread and the cup and he's transforming this into the Lord's Supper, what he's doing is he's reminding us that you need this meal. You need this. You need this to remind you of Jesus' love. You need this to remind you of his deity, of our identity, and of our need. I want to just practically encourage you to look in four different directions as we take the cup and the bread in just a moment. First of all, I want to encourage you, Christian, to look upwards. This meal, first and foremost, is about your relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want you, as you take the bread, as you take the cup, if you're here and you're not a believer, I don't want you to take it. Not because we don't have enough to share. Not because we're mad at you or we don't like you. But because it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for you to take a symbol that represents something that you don't have. It's as foolish as a young girl that's dating to want a wedding ring but not a husband. It's a symbol, the ring is a symbol that's supposed to represent what you have. If you don't have Christ, then don't take a symbol that represents Christ. If you're here and you are a Christian, consider your relationship, your walk with Jesus as you take this meal. Spend some time praying and talking to him. If there's sin that you need to confess, confess that sin. Secondly, I want you to look inward. Look inward. I want you to think about your walk with Jesus. I want you to think about the ways that you have fallen short of the glory of God. We've already established that none of us are without sin. But is there sin that we need to confess? I want you to imagine this morning that you were sitting across the table about to cut a loaf of bread. And imagine that you had just, in the past year, gone through a horrible tragedy. Your son, your daughter, had been stabbed to death. I want you to imagine as you're sitting across the table from a stranger about to slice a piece of bread, that as you grab that knife, he tells you, oh, by the way, that's the knife that I used to kill your son. How many of you would go on and cut that bread and butter it with that knife? And yet, how many of us will cling to our sin, the very sin that killed God's Son, when we ought to be confessing it? And this meal is a great opportunity for us to take some time as the elements are passed to pray and confess our sins, because it is our sin that slit the throat of our Savior. We have to confess it to Him. Look upward. Look inward. Look outward. Brothers and sisters, as we take this meal together, we're taking it as a family. We're taking it as a family. We are all, if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, when we take this meal, we're committing not just to Christ, but we're committing to each other. We're renewing our vows to each other, just like the Air Force, they renew their commitment to leave no airman behind. You are renewing your commitment to Christ and to your church. So consider each other. And finally, don't just look upward, inward, outward, but look forward. If you know the Passover meal, you knew that there were four cups of wine that they would drink at the conclusion of the meal. Four cups. The first cup was to represent the fact that God promised He would bring His people out of Egypt. And then the second cup was to remind them that God would rid them of their bondage. The third cup was to say that God would redeem His people. And the fourth cup was to remind them that God would one day, He would be with His people forever. I believe that when Jesus took the cup that He used for the Lord's Supper, He took that third cup. And that's why when He says in the final verse of our text this morning, I won't drink again of this cup until the kingdom of God, He's saying, I'm not going to be with you forever until I return. So I'm not taking that fourth cup. When we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to remember, we ought to look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns. There's an old dear saint back at Belmar Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, named Miss Louise. And Miss Louise is a widow. Talked to her a while back before we left and talked to her about what is the hardest part about being a widow. Some of you here are widows and widowers, and you know this well. The hardest part, she said, was meals. Meals. So we used to eat all our meals together. And now I eat them all alone. So every time I take a meal, think about my husband and the day that I will see him again. As we take this meal, we ought to be remembering, we ought to be looking forward to the day when we see our Jesus and we're with Him again forever. We prayed in the car on the way to church this morning, and our little Zoe was praying. She prayed the sweetest prayer. She started praying for Miss Louise. And we have a Miss Louise here now, and so she's praying, and she says, Dear Jesus, please help old Miss Louise. And she says, she's so old, and her hair's so white. She's so old, God. And this is how she's doing. She's just so old. Lord, please help her. Lord, please heal old Miss Louise. And we asked her after, we said, Zoe, what do you mean heal her? And she said, she's so old. And I wanted to correct her and say, well, you don't really get healed of old age. And then I remembered that you do, if you're in Christ. When we take this meal, we're looking upward, remembering Christ and His love for us. We're looking inward, confessing our sins. We're looking outward, remembering each other. And this is a family meal that we take as the people of God. And we're looking forward to the day when one day He will wipe away every tear. And He will take away every sin. And we will be with Him forevermore. Will you stand with me as we pray?